before we start, you know, it's nice to hear about what's going on in the, with the Seek kids over there. And I heard Kelvin make a comment about how the kids and the teachers are eating lots of food, and that might be the reason why their bodies are getting a little bit bigger. I'm happy to report that mine's also getting bigger, but it's not from eating their food, it's eating my own food. So that made me feel good about myself. Church, it's good to see you all, you know, for the final Sunday before we go back into the school run for term four as we end off the year. This week, I wanted to actually finish off a psalm that I'd started last week with you guys, which is Psalm 139. So we're just going to continue from there. So I'd ask that you guys get your Bibles out, and if you can go to Psalm 139, we're going to start with verse 13. Okay, so we're just going to do the first few verses here, which is from 13 to 15. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. You know, when I was preparing this sermon, the words in verse 14 is what I know that God wants us to hear today. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. When David was singing this song, he had just sung about how God searched him. Do you remember verse 1? God search, you search me, you know me. So he'd sung about how God searched him and how searching him is about how God knows everything about David. How God knows everywhere he is as well, that David cannot be hidden away from God. There's no place in the whole world that he can be hidden. God always sees him. And so here, David speaks about a time before he was even born, before he was even formed. It's a beautiful passage. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. It's very similar to how the book of Jeremiah says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So that's one of the greatest mysteries of our human life, is when it starts. And we have this piece of scripture that comes from our God to say that I knew you before you've even started your life. And that's what I wanted to bring to our attention today, that idea that God knew us before we were even born, which adds some weight to what he knows about our lives today and in the future as well. And so today I wanted to illustrate by telling you a little bit of a story about myself. I'm pretty sure none of you, except unless you're in TBC, you might know this, that there's something different about myself that's a little bit different to you guys. So if you hold out your hand, your right hand, you can count how many fingers on your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yep, and on the other hand, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 fingers on each hand. Well, something different about me was that I was born with an extra thumb. I had a third thumb, an 11th finger. The only one smiling here is Martin in the room, which makes sense because Martin's just gone, this is amazing. But Martin, let me tell you that being born with an extra thumb when you're a child, when you find out about this, is not the most amazing news to a child. And it's something that I used to keep as a secret because what does it mean to have an extra thumb? Well, I'll tell you. When you're a little kid, you start to see yourself as different to the other people around you because you start seeing each other other people as having normal hands. But here you were with something that was a little bit different. So yeah, I was born with an extra thumb. I think the medical term might be called pentadactylism. But my mum and dad made the decision after they consulted some doctors when I was a baby, because when you're born, they count how many digits you've got on you, and they found this extra digit, and they made the decision to actually cut it off. Okay, so not only was I born with an extra thumb, but it was actually removed before I was even a child. However, knowing this about myself, for some reason, troubled me. And again, it's got to do with when you look at other people, you see what's normal. Five fingers on each hand. Knowing that I had an extra thumb made me different. Made me somewhat of an alien, somewhat of a freak, somehow weird, and something that I wanted hidden. And there might have been school kids around who found out about this. But even with a light-hearted joke about having an extra digit and being born differently, being born a freak, which used to be a cool phrase, even something as light-hearted as that would have really set me off. And it would have really sent me into my room to cry and to be sad and to be angry. Angry? Angry at God because he made me this way. Something different. It was even through an experience with my best friend who in high school discovered this secret of mine. And he said his response in discovering it was, "Oh my God, that explains it." I said, "What?" And he said, "Well, that explains why it always feels weird when we shake hands. See, there's something strange about my hand. With the thumb being cut off, it leaves a little bulge on it. And it means that my thumb and my index finger, yeah, can't actually separate far enough or as far as my left hand. So if I held it up visually, you'd see one thumb sticks out a lot more. But it also apparently means, as I discovered, that every time I shake someone's hand, there's a bit of a closed grip. You would know more than what it feels like than me if you've ever shaken my hand. But again, my best friend saying something as small as that would have made me feel small, would have made me feel inadequate, different, alien. Okay? And who would have thought that the distance between my index finger and my thumb would make someone feel that awkward? The point is, the way I was born made me feel alien, made me feel different to you guys, to other people. And at that time, as a kid growing up, that would have been how I thought the world would see me, and that would have been the most important thing in my life, how people were seeing me. So I hope that you can understand that the way that I was born would start to shape the way that I felt about other people seeing myself. It then becomes a bit of my identity, having that third thumb, the guy who was born differently. But today, what if God didn't see me as the kid with the third thumb? What if God saw me as the scripture says, fearfully and wonderfully made? Verse 14. What if God saw my third thumb as part of what makes me fearfully and wonderfully made? Because if God does see me as more than a third thumb, then that changes how I see myself. Knowing how God sees me as fearfully and wonderfully made, knowing how God sees me changes how I see myself. And so by extension, knowing how God sees your neighbor should change the way you see them too. And I'm just using a little illustration like that, but I guess during as the week goes on, what I'd hope is that we can reflect on that passage of what it means to be fearfully and wonderfully made, and how God sees us changes the way we see ourselves, and then it changes the way we see other people as well. Can you follow my pattern? Sort of. Yep. Okay, so we have the fact that God was the one who made us. We have the fact that God was the one who knew what we were going to look like, how we were going to be, the type of person that you would become. He knew all of that from before you were born. And here in verse 16 keeps going to say, your eyes saw my unformed body, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So this expression of being written in your book is the second major thing that God wants us to hear today, because it means that he sees the days ahead. He sees how it's going to play out. He sees and knows your days even before it happens. And put simply, he sees our future. So when you combine these two ideas together, one, the idea that God made us, and two, that he planned our days ahead, what do you get? You get purpose. You get intent. So the message that God wants us to hear today is that our lives were given to us by none other than him. And our lives have purpose. And our future destination, where we are going, is a promise that we can hold on to. The reason why I think he wants us to hear all of this is that sometimes we can forget that he is that author and finisher of our life. And that's especially important if we're going through the types of challenges and hardships as we live our lives in the world. But somehow knowing this, knowing that God is that author and finisher, knowing that he has purposed you the way that he's made you, the way he's growing you and changing you and developing you, the way he's revealing himself to you and finding that joy of you discovering him as you go. Somehow that creates this great comfort that God is very much with us in every moment of our life. He's in our moments and he's in with us right now in this together. And so David in verse 17 will go on to sing, how precious to me are your thoughts, God, how vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. There's no place that David can be without God. God in himself is so wonderful that David will never get to a point that says, I know you already, God. But every other day, every next day, is another opportunity for David to know something more about God, or here for him to find out something about himself. So God is intentional. And if I go back to my third thumb illustration, clearly I was made as a boy who struggled with some fear, some self-confidence, some identity. And at the time, I would have thought that it was inflicted by God himself. But that's because I didn't have good believers around me like yourselves who could tell me that this pain and suffering isn't coming from God. That's one of the things that I lacked in my life, having brothers and sisters around me who can tell me of that truth. But now that I know that God has made me with intention, now I can look back at that time and not see it as a time of pain and hurt and anger, but maybe I can look at it as a time of preparation. Preparation to help me see the differences between the lies, i.e. what I thought of myself, versus the truth, what God thinks of me. So these days when I look back at that time, there isn't any more hate about it. There isn't any more hate against God for making me the way that he made me. Instead, there's things like acceptance, there's relief, and there's peace. Because over time, if you can trust the one who's made all of this happen, then he can actually take all that hate and all of that anger, and you can turn it into something joyful. My encouragement to us today is to reflect on this word for ourselves and to possibly reflect on extending that towards other people. Because you who are sitting here today, it's not without purpose. It's not without intent that you're here. You're exactly where you need to be, and you're exactly where God sees you. But there are many more sheep out of there, out of this flock, who he does see, who he is calling forth. So my ask of you is, can we share this? Can we share this knowledge of God, that he's a God who knows us so well, that he made us, designed us, carried us through? Can we share that knowledge with the people around us? So people must learn that. People must learn that truth. It's his will that God is willingly desiring to search people. People like the Samaritan by the well. People like Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the sinner that other people shunned. God is willingly desiring to search them out too. And he wants to reveal to them that he knows them, that he's been searching for them. And he wants them to know that they have a future. They have a future in this family of God that we're all part of. That there's a home for them that they're just yet to discover. And verse 18 there, it talks about when I wake, when I wake, when I wake. You know, David spoke, last week we spoke about how David speaks of being in the darkness, and he was calling God to turn that darkness into light, okay? So just to give you a little bit of texture of what that darkness looks like to David, if you keep reading the Psalms that follow this one, you get a few clues to it. And you learn that David actually grows tired in the spirit. He's growing tired because his enemies keep on coming against him. He's constantly under threat, constantly being attacked. It's wartime. And he doesn't get that chance to rest. But it's just constant and constant and constant that David will grow tired in the spirit. That's what's going on in David's darkness. And so here we're about to read in verse 19 something that might make us feel a little bit awkward, but I want us to still go there. Okay, so from verse 19 to 22, it says this: "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? and abhor those who are in rebellion against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." So this is quite typical of the Old Testament. Okay, in the New Testament, we don't hear much of this type of language of slaying the wicked. But it's actually really common, and it happens quite a lot in the Psalms. It happens, and what it is, it's a particular point in the Psalm where David or the psalmist is actually speaking a curse on people. Right? And you can see it. "If only you, God, would slay the wicked away from me, you who are bloodthirsty," right? "I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." He's cursing these people. Okay? And so it's a valid question to ask ourselves. Does that mean we should be thinking like this? Should we speak like this? Should we be asking God to slay people, right? Now, this is the proper use of slay. TVCers and young adults here. Yeah, a few years ago, the hashtag slay was going viral in TikTok, and I've recently come to learn what this means from my experience of being in TVC as I get to learn their lingo. These days, slay means you've killed it. You know, it's a cool thing. But here's the proper use. David's actually saying he wants God to kill these people. Okay, so I don't want us to shy away from that. The truth is, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they both tell us instances about hating people, hating evil. And the New Testament, so the Old Testament has a lot more emphasis on hating others, hating evil. The people who are against God, we're called to hate. Why? Because God hates them. Why does he hate them? If you follow the logic, it's that he doesn't like sin. But people who hate God actually sin against him. They rebel against him. They choose not you, God, but they choose something else. He doesn't like that. He hates that. And so God will often call on the wicked to be his instruments to actually judge his own nation, Israel. Or he might actually cause judgment on them, the wicked themselves, so that his people, the Israelites, can actually come in and have their way there. But in the New Testament, it's a bit different. There's more of an emphasis on loving others, right? Because we're called to love others as we love ourselves. We're actually called to love our enemies more than we can love our friends. And that's interesting because Jesus flipped it. He flipped it. It's actually, no longer slay them, love them. Why? Because I loved you. I've shown you that I love you. And so now do the same for them as I will do the same for them. Does that make sense? That's where he's going with that. But what we have to remember is that just because God is God who hates things doesn't mean that we, and just because we're called to love things, doesn't mean that God can't still hate things. And there's a word for this that brings all this together. It's justice. Because at the end of the day, God, his character is grace, his character is also justice. And so God is actually the only one who can truly hold these things together to be able to love people and to be able to hate people as well. But if we go back to our psalm, I wanted to draw us to the attention of the fact that David, what's changed in him is not so much the penalty that he's cursing on these people that are inflicting pain on him. It's actually the intent of him. I want us to see the intent here because there's language at the end of that passage. Verse 22. "I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies." they're his enemies. But in the verse above it, verse 22, they're also the enemies of the Lord. The intention here of David is to align himself with God, so that God's enemies are his enemies. And that changes things as well. Because when we see other people, we can often see them as how we would see them. But here David is more like, no, I'm aligning myself to how God sees them. And here I am stepping in to that and saying, like you, God, I don't like these people who rebel against you. These enemies of yours are my enemies. Part of God making us fearfully and wonderfully is that we would one day come into alignment with him himself. And look, if we have difficulty with holding up or seeing God as a God who loves, as a God who is just, who is a God who can slay the wicked and be asked to do that, then I've had to bring in a few friends of mine who might help with this, okay? And it's a few friends that are from a movie called Inside Out, and their names are Joy, Sadness, Fear, Anger, and Disgust, okay? If you've got kids, these days, this is like one of the charts that they'll offer kids to help them explain how they're feeling, to be able to understand and articulate what's going on inside. And so they have a chart that refers to whether you are in the blue zone, the green zone, the yellow zone, the red zone. They'll ask you, what zone are you in? And this movie that this is all based on is about an 11-year-old girl who's seemingly happy in her life until they find out that something's going wrong inside of her when her emotions are going out of whack. The moral of the story is that there is a joy in her that is trying to overrun her life. That every memory of hers or every experience of hers as a child has to have joy in it. But this joy is not allowing any of the other emotions to have its place in that moment. And one of those emotions is sadness. It gets to a point where this character, Joy, tries to keep on suppressing sadness, thinking that all this girl needs is cheering up. But the girl ends up spiraling down and even goes into depression. In the end, what she needs is actually quite simple. She needs to be allowed to feel sad. And so the character Sadness is allowed to add her sadness to her key memories. And eventually, a new memory is formed, not one of just sadness, but one of sadness and of joy. What is the point of all of this? Why have I brought my friends who are funny looking and coloured on the screen here? The point of this is that these feelings all work together. And it's like the character of God. Who he is as that righteousness, who he is as that judge, that ruler, that king, they all fit together. And who he is as that grace giver is all part of who he is. And what we see here in David's psalm isn't just a man who's gone angry. We see a man who's aligning himself to that character of God. And he is able to do that in his darkness. And notably, he's not directing his anger towards the wicked and the rebels. Because this song isn't being sung to them. He's actually appealing it to God. And so in our day, what we can do is not to express that anger towards the other people, but it's to express that anger to God. And we might think that we can't do that because he's God and he's holy and we, you know, he's the guy who showed us grace. Yeah, but what David's showing us here is he is a God who can handle that. He can handle that anger. He can handle you to ask him what you need to ask. And so there should be nothing that should hold you back from doing that with God. And so there is a check, there is a disclaimer that David puts on himself. Which is in verse 23 and 24. And that's kind of how it begins in this psalm. In verse 23, David ends by saying, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." See, David knows that he himself is full of, he himself is lacking clarity. He himself is lacking that purity. He himself is lacking that righteous thinking. And so he's actually asking God, "I think I'm aligned with you, God, to slay the wicked. But search me, God, in case I'm not. Search me in case I'm not. Because you, God, know my anxious thoughts. You know I'm all over the place inside. But have your way with me." So we're going to close here. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Examine me and pass me into the everlasting." If we invite God to examine our own life, to examine who we are and to present that to ourselves, if we ask God to do that, we will grow in becoming aligned to him, but he will actually lead us out of what we're going through into the everlasting. And there's no person greater that I can think of than Jesus himself. Jesus, the Son of God, who makes a way for us to be led out of that darkness, to be aligned with God in doing his will, but who provides a protection, a place of refuge for us to have that safety, to be able to do that with him. And that's Jesus. So in Hebrews, I'm going to read you out this passage, and it's that one about us being able to come to the throne of grace. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So what does that mean for us? We can enter the throne of grace because we are in Christ. If we try to search our insides and just do that and understand what's going on inside on our own, it will be fruitless. Not fruitful, fruitless. Because we're doing it without guidance. And if we do it without guidance, we'll lose our way. But when we are in Christ, because Christ puts us in him, we are safe. We are protected, we are guided, we're among others. It's in Christ that we can do this searching. We can allow His Spirit to guide us through whatever He reveals about ourselves. And He can handle the insights that we aren't comfortable of handling on our own. He can handle the sadness, the fear, the anger, the disgust. And He can even handle a combination of joy in all of that. So what David shows us in Psalm 139 is that when he faces his challenges in war, in darkness, while he is constantly under threat, David chooses to hedge his bets on the Lord, the one who knows him best, the one who knows his beginning and end. And when David chooses the Lord over anything else in the world, that's who he finds comfort in. That's who he finds courage in. That's who he finds refuge in. And despite growing weary in spirit, David is always ultimately lifted up and can sing praises to the Lord. So, church, as we close, I want you to remember what it means to be fearfully and wonderfully made. But don't fall into the trap of searching so much inside of you that you forget that He's guiding you, that you forget that you're in Christ. What we need to do as a people is to remember to look up, to look up to the one who